Well, I'm Peter Stonecipher, and I'm one of the pastors here at Gulf Coast. That is a recent change. Good change, I hope. Thank you. And I'm going to be bringing the Word of God this morning to you in Hebrews chapter 8, so you can go ahead and turn there. But just as a moment of personal privilege before looking at Hebrews 8, I want to say thank you to Gulf Coast for encouraging me and helping me through seminary. That was a long trek, 3 years of a lot of work, a lot of time poured into that, and just grateful for Gulf Coast and the support that this church offered in supporting me through seminary, encouraging me through seminary, and lots of kind words, and also giving me opportunity to be here at the church and live out what I was learning in school in a pastoral internship. And so I'm grateful to Gulf Coast for that. And hopefully you'll be reaping the benefits of my education for years to come in this church. And I don't know why that was funny, but we'll go with it. We'll go with it. Well, this morning we're getting back into our occasional series in the book of Hebrews. We've made it to Hebrews chapter 8. And I think we've been in this series a little bit over a year. We fill in typically when Jerry's out of town. And it's nice for us when we get back into Hebrews to be reminded of what this book is about. Because when we've got months that go between the entries into this series, we can forget. And the main thing I want to remind us as we're getting back into the text of Hebrews is that as we look at Hebrews 8 this morning, we need to know that the author of the book of Hebrews is not primarily concerned theologically for the people that he's writing to. He's primarily concerned practically for the people that he's writing to. And the reason we need to be reminded of that is if you read the book of Hebrews, there is a lot of theology in this book. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 8 this morning. We're going to be seeing Jesus as the superior high priest. We're going to be seeing the excellence of the new covenant. These are difficult theological topics that we're going to be wrestling with. But his concern is not primarily to change the thinking of the people that he's writing to. It's to change their actions. They are exalting things over Jesus, and they are in serious danger of straying from the faith they profess because of it. These are practical warnings that are being sounded, and so we need to be reminded of that as we dive back in this morning. We could easily be tempted in talking about Jesus' priesthood and the excellence of the new covenant to think that we're just having a theological discussion. We aren't. This is a practical discussion. We need to be clear on Jesus' excellent priesthood and the excellence of the new covenant for our salvation. Salvation is found nowhere else. And so we do need to understand these things, but we need to understand these things for a practical purpose. So that being said, let's read Hebrews 8. You can follow along with me. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that's a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Let's pray. God, when you led your people miraculously out of slavery in Egypt into the wilderness, they panicked about food and drink. They realized that left to themselves in the wilderness, they would starve as a nation. You graciously, miraculously provided manna and quail and water. You sustain your people in the wilderness. Lord, we are a people walking through the wilderness, and we desperately need your sustenance. We need our daily bread. We need living water. And so we ask, as we look at Hebrews 8 this morning, you would provide those things for us miraculously through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, when I was 11 years old, this is a while ago, I couldn't imagine a video game looking better than Super Mario 64. I still remember, this is how big of an impression this made on me, I still remember watching my cousin playing Super Mario 64 for the first time. I was blown away. This is incredible. As far as I was concerned in my 11-year-old brain, this little man in overalls may as well have been inside an exact replica, photographic representation of a giant castle, a tropical oasis, a snow-covered mountain, and my 11-year-old mid-1990s brain felt as if Nintendo had achieved it. This was the pinnacle of graphical video game quality. Now, if you actually remember Super Mario 64, or if you've seen this game recently, as I have, it doesn't live up to what I thought it did. It doesn't look that great. In fact, you could download a game on your phone. I don't recommend this, but you could download a game while I'm preaching on your phone that looks infinitely better than Super Mario 64. It looked great. And so if I was to stand in front of you today and try to make a convincing argument that Super Mario 64 is better than every video game that's been released in the last 20 years, you would rightly question my judgment, if you even care about such things. Perhaps my judgment is clouded by nostalgia. It was. I thought it looked great. It doesn't. Perhaps I was just really good at Super Mario 64 and I didn't want to learn new games. Perhaps I haven't played any video games in the last 20 years and so I don't know. But you could say that my hindsight is not working. I'm remembering something different than it actually was. Super Mario 64 was good at the time. It's not great now. When Hebrews chapter 8, the author of this letter is dealing with some Christians whose hindsight is not working very well. These Jewish believers had grown so accustomed to living under the old covenant, how they related to God from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus, they were ignoring clear evidence in front of their faces that something much, much better had come along. They have the new covenant. Through Jesus, God was now relating to his people through a covenant that was better in every way than what they had before, and they were missing it. John T. Rhodes defines a covenant in this way. We're going to be talking about covenants a lot, so it's good to have this. A covenant is a conditional agreement between two parties. Very simple. But throughout Scripture, God graciously chooses to relate to his people in this way. He consistently makes covenants with his people, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and the new covenant that we're going to be looking at this morning. These covenants included terms for what it means to uphold the agreement, clarity about what it means to break the agreement, promises for keeping the agreement, and punishment if the agreement is broken. And as we're going to find out this morning, the author of Hebrews argues that the covenant God makes with his people through Jesus is more excellent in every way than the old covenant, the covenant he made with his people through Moses. And although we might not struggle with the same hindsight issues the readers of the book of Hebrews originally dealt with, we're going to find that we too need to be stirred up to a greater appreciation of this covenant that we live under as God's people today. So we're going to talk about this under three headings. First, the excellence of Christ's ministry. Second, the fault of the old covenant. And third, the excellence of the new covenant. So let's look again at Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. The author of Hebrews picks up in chapter 8 with the same point he's been driving home since Hebrews 4:14. Jesus' priestly ministry is better in every way than the priestly ministry of those under the old covenant. And so for three chapters, the author of this letter has been describing the superior nature of Jesus' priestly ministry. As our priest, Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are, yet he's without sin. Jesus allows us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Jesus was appointed by God himself for this ministry. Jesus serves in this ministry forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is worthy of our offerings. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Jesus always lives to make intercession for us at God's right hand. Jesus is a better high priest. Over and over and over again, he's proved this point. As he begins chapter 8 of Hebrews, he's reminding his recipients of this letter. He's reminding us as modern readers of this letter, we actually do have this high priest as our high priest. This has not been a hypothetical discussion about a hypothetical high priest who's hypothetically better than the Levitical priest, if that were hypothetically possible. This is a real priest who really is better than the old covenant priests, and he really serves at God's right hand for you right now. He's better. And he really is serving. Before we continue on with the discussion that he has in chapter 8, we need to pause here and bask in the excellence of our high priest. Again, we must never tire of praising our excellent high priest. If it sounds as if we've been harping on this point about Jesus' more excellent ministry over and over again, it's because we have. I preached on it. Stephen preached on it. Bruce preached on it. I'm preaching on it again. And the short answer for why we keep talking about Jesus' more excellent ministry is because the author of the book of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he keeps talking about it. And so we need to listen. From Hebrews 4:14 to Hebrews 8:6, the author's main point is that Jesus is a superior priest. He doesn't say it once. He says it over and over. So that we get it, so that we seek to approach God in no other way, and so that we are led to worship Jesus, our one way that we can approach God. We should worship him. So the author of Hebrews is approaching this same point, Jesus' more excellent ministry, from a bunch of different angles, because this is important, not just for the sake of argument, for these believers in the first century who were in danger of walking away from Jesus, this is important information for us. This is central for what it means for us today to be Christians in St. Pete, Florida in 2019. This is central. The only way you can approach God and expect something other than judgment is because you have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who's offered a better sacrifice on your behalf than the old covenant priest could ever offer. That is our hope. And We need to hear it again and again and again. And so if you're tired of hearing that, I'm not sorry for repeating it again and again and again. In fact, if you're tired of hearing it, I'm concerned you may think there's some other way to approach the throne of God. There isn't. This is the way. 17th century English theologian John Owen has this to say about these verses. The condescension of the Son of God, Jesus humbling himself and stepping down, the condescension of the Son of God to undertake the office of the ministry on our behalf is unspeakable. Forever to be admired, and we ought to undergo anything cheerfully for him who underwent this ministry for us. Not only is this quote great, he writes it 2,900 pages into his commentary on the book of Hebrews. He has not tired of writing about this excellent high priest. That commentary might be overkill, but the point is, we should never tire of praising our excellent high priest either. He continues to sing the praises of his high priest 2,900 pages into this book. And as much as the author of Hebrews takes this opportunity to remind his readers and remind us once again of Jesus' excellent priesthood, he also uses this as a clever way to propel his argument forward. He helps us anticipate the direction of his letter in this section. Yes, Jesus is a more excellent minister, but even the place he carries out that ministry is more excellent than under the old covenant. The author mentions that Jesus serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Before the building of the temple, old covenant priests served in a tent. It was a man-made tent. It was an impressive tent, but it was a tent. As impressive as this tent was, it was patterned after something much, much greater. A heavenly tabernacle built by the Lord himself. That's where Jesus carries out his ministry. We're actually going to be talking about that tabernacle more next week in Hebrews chapter 9. The point is that Jesus doesn't carry out his ministry in some earthly replica. He carries out his ministry in heaven, a more excellent place. And the gifts and offerings Jesus provides as a more excellent minister in a more excellent place are better. The author mentions here in the beginning of Hebrews 8 that Jesus, as a priest, would need to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's part of what it meant to be a priest. But in verse 4, he makes clear that Jesus doesn't offer the types of gifts and sacrifices that were expected under the law. He does something better. All the sacrifices of the bulls and goats and doves were pointing to something more excellent. Jesus' sacrifice of himself. That's the gift that he offers. And in Hebrews 10, the author of this letter goes into greater detail about this more excellent sacrifice. And so Jesus, this more excellent priest, he ministers in a more excellent tent. He's offered a more excellent sacrifice to God. But in verse 6, he transitions to another important aspect of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is the mediator of a more excellent covenant. He is the one who goes between God and his people and establishes a better agreement than what they had through Moses. I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I'm going to try this. How many of you remember analogy questions from the SAT? Anybody remember these? I was actually really proud of myself when I remembered analogy questions because I thought, this is really going to connect with our high school and college students. This is great. They'll know I didn't take the SAT so long ago that I've forgotten. And so I looked up SAT analogy questions this week, and I realized that they stopped using these questions on the SAT in 2005. So you can do the math for yourselves on just how many years out of touch I am, but nonetheless, I actually enjoyed these analogy questions. One of the few things on the SAT that made sense to me back when I was taking it way in the early 2000s. But you've got an example in your bulletin. Tallahassee is to Florida as what is to Georgia? Any guesses? Atlanta. Tallahassee is the capital of Florida. Yes, Jordan, thank you. Still getting it. As Atlanta is the capital of Georgia, there's some analogy between these two parts of the equation. Now, I didn't include this one in your bulletin, but this is fun, I think. Angela Lansbury Is to Murder, She Wrote, as who is to Matlock? Anybody? Andy Griffith. Yeah, they're both the stars of these late 80s detective shows. I used to watch these with my grandparents. Great shows. I love those. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, why in the world is he bringing up SAT analogy questions? Well, as much as these are outdated now, they haven't been used since 2005, I think these outdated SAT analogy questions can come to our rescue in helping us understand verse 6. If you couldn't pick it up when we were reading it, verse 6 is convoluted. It's convoluted in the original language. It's convoluted here in English. And so we need to wrestle with what does verse 6 mean, because it's actually key for us understanding all of Hebrews 8. So I created an analogy question. Levitical priests are to Jesus as the old covenant is to the new covenant. Levitical priests are to Jesus as the old covenant is to the new covenant. The author of Hebrews is drawing on something he's already argued for again and again and again. Jesus is a better high priest. We understand that now. And he's arguing for something new. The old covenant is excellent. And if you want to know how much better the new covenant is from the old, look at how much better Jesus is than the old covenant priesthood. It's that much better. That's a lot, if you're keeping track. It's a lot better. And so we need to have this in our mind as we look at the next two points of this sermon this morning. The fault of the old covenant is next. In verse 7, it says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord.'" Before jumping into his discussion of the excellence of the new covenant, the author of Hebrews explains why there was a need for the new covenant in the first place. There was something wrong with the first covenant, the old covenant. The author of Hebrews explains this fault of the old covenant by offering the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. This quotation of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And he introduces the quote in a very interesting way. "But God found fault with the people and said." Upon first hearing that there's something wrong with the old covenant, our natural assumption might be to think there was some flaw in how God made this arrangement with Moses. He needed to rethink things, take another crack at this, and so the new covenant is just kind of his better take on what it means to make a covenant with his people. But apparently, the fault with the old covenant had nothing to do with the God who crafted the agreement. The fault was in the people God made the agreement with. In quoting Jeremiah 31 here, the author of Hebrews shows he's got a keen understanding of the book of Jeremiah, the historical situation that Jeremiah was prophesying in, and he also has a keen understanding of the Mosaic Covenant, the terms and stipulations contained there. The Mosaic Covenant was made between God and his people after he led them out of Egypt in the 15th or 14th century BC. That's a long time ago. The Mosaic Covenant contained blessings for God's people when they were faithful to the covenant, and it contained curses for God's people when they were unfaithful. Much of the history of the Old Testament is recounting God's people failing to uphold their end of the covenant again and again and again. This book of Jeremiah is written in the late 7th century BC, hundreds of years after God made his covenant with his people at Mount Sinai through Moses. And essentially, Jeremiah is writing after hundreds of years of God's people proving again and again they couldn't live up to their end of the covenant. Jeremiah promises the curse that God held out for them at Mount Sinai would finally come. They would be conquered by a pagan nation, the Babylonians. They'd be exiled from the promised land. The covenant curses were coming. But in quoting Jeremiah 31 and introducing the quote in the way that he does, the author of Hebrews highlights the real fault with the old covenant. Sinful human beings were always going to break the covenant. As Jeremiah 31 says, "Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, I turned away from them, declares the Lord." The old covenant left God's people longing for another covenant, a better covenant, because as hard as they might try, they could not be faithful. They tried over and over and over, and it didn't work. When we understand this history of the failure of God's people under the old covenant, it puts things in perspective in Hebrews 8. It makes the recipients of this letter, their dogged insistence on continuing to live as if they were under the old covenant, absolutely baffling. Why would you want to keep living that way? God's people had tried to live up to the stipulations of the old covenant for centuries and had failed time and again. As I mentioned earlier, these first century Christians had a hindsight problem. They weren't looking back to the centuries of God's people toiling under the old covenant stipulations, the hundreds of laws they were to keep, the constant failure of God's people to keep these laws in spirit and truth. They didn't look at this with relief and say, finally, something better is here. We were tired of striving all the time. They were longing for the old days. Can you imagine that? This is like my misplaced nostalgia about the clunky controls and horrendous graphics of Super Mario 64. But it's infinitely worse. Why would you want to go back? The author of Hebrews is saying, do you really want to go back to living under the old covenant? The old covenant that God's people were so unable to keep because of their sin that God finally had to kick them out of their land, spread them among the nations. Do you really think you're going to be different from every generation who's come before you who failed to keep this covenant? Good luck. As I mentioned earlier, as God's people today, we might not have the same hindsight problem as the recipients of this letter, but we do have a hindsight problem. Certainly not many of us are actually tempted to live under the old covenant with its strict dietary and purity laws. Expansive ceremonies, its requirement for priests and sacrifices. I don't see many Christians striving for that. But many Christians today still live as if they're under an old covenant way of relating to God. We think that our ability to come before God with confidence rests on ritual purity and ceremony of some sort. It's just different ritual purity and different ceremony than what they had under the old covenant. This is where we often place our confidence, or lack thereof, in coming into God's presence. Have I done my rituals? What ceremonies of purification have I gone through? Now I can enter into God's presence. There was a huge fault with the old covenant. And living as if you're under an old covenant way of relating to God can only result in two things because of this flaw: either self-righteousness or crippling humiliation. Now, self-righteousness seems to be the response of the recipients of this letter. They don't see the need for the new covenant because they feel pretty comfortable under the old. We're doing a pretty good job. This is ludicrous. They're not doing a good job. But we are so often tempted in this way when we look at our lives and we see a pattern of obedience and we begin to think in the back of our mind, I can do this on my own. I'm doing pretty well in the sight of God. As crazy as it is, we can be tempted to think, if I was in the place of God's people under the old covenant, no way would I make these same mistakes. These people are boneheads. Why would they do that? You're wrong. You would. You would fail just like they did. And at some point, more often than we're willing to admit, our obedience to God will falter. This was the weakness of the old covenant. Brothers and sisters, by all means, live a life of obedience before God to the best of your ability, but be wary of thinking you will never fall. You have, and you will. This failure in hindsight that we might have, self-righteousness, this is similar to the recipients of the letter, forgetting that God's people have never and will never be able to perfectly keep their end of the covenant. We can't do it. If you see yourself in this description, be challenged that the fault of the old covenant is you and me. We're the issue. But be grateful as well that God has chosen to relate to us through the new covenant. a new covenant which is upheld by a mediator, Jesus Christ, who has been perfectly obedient to the covenant for us. Crippling humiliation is the other response to living as if you're under an old covenant way of relating to God. For some of us, our failures to obey God loom so large in our thinking that we are consumed by an overwhelming fear of God. We're constantly uncertain about our standing before God because of our latest failure. We begin to question whether Jesus' sacrifice could really place us in right relationship with God. But this failure of hindsight forgets that God has recognized the weakness of the old covenant, and he's provided something better for us. He's brought about a new covenant with his people through Jesus. So if you see yourself in this description, be encouraged that God's faithfulness has overcome your failures in keeping the covenant. He has, through Jesus. We have record of that in his word. You don't need to fear God because he has accepted you through the obedience of his son. Jesus' sacrifice really was sufficient to place you in right standing before God. God has overcome the fault of the old covenant by making a more excellent covenant with us. That's what we're going to talk about under our last heading. In Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 13. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. In these verses, we've arrived at the heart of Hebrews 8. The author of Hebrews reminded us of the excellence of Jesus' ministry. He did this to highlight for us the excellence of the new covenant. The author of Hebrews exposed the fault of the old covenant so that we would be looking for something better. And in these three short verses, the glorious treasures there are for God's people in the new covenant are displayed. Before looking at a handful of these treasures for just a few minutes, it's worth marveling at the history of the new covenant itself. We've already talked about the centuries of failure for God's people under the old covenant, that in the time of Jeremiah, there's this impending judgment for the covenant curses awaiting God's people. How amazing is it, in the time of Jeremiah, on the eve of judgment, God says, this is not the last word. Getting kicked out of the land, exiled into Babylon, that's not the end of the story. I have a better covenant coming. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time. And with the death and resurrection of Jesus, over 600 years after the time of Jeremiah, that time has arrived. So instead of questioning if the new covenant is really better than the old, the recipients of this letter should be celebrating. This prophesied new covenant is finally here. The first treasure of the new covenant mentioned in this passage would be easy to miss. In verse 10, God's going to establish a new covenant with the people of Israel. But if you know your Old Testament history, in the time of Jeremiah, the concept of a unified people of God was almost non-existent. For the previous 300 years, God's people had been split between the northern kingdom of Israel in the southern kingdom of Judah. There was no love lost between these two countries. 100 years before the time of Jeremiah, the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by Assyria and its people scattered to the four winds of the ancient world. And here we have Jeremiah prophesying the southern kingdom of Judah is about to be conquered and exiled. So who exactly is this promise being made to? And how incredible is it that God is promising to make a new covenant with the unified people of God after the days of the exile? The prophets make clear that this reconstituted people of God would not only contain a regathered remnant of Israel and Judah called back from the nations, but also that it would include those from among the nations who had placed their faith in the God of Israel. That's many of us. The author of Hebrews demonstrates that his recipients and all who believe in the Lord Jesus, including us here today, we are a part of this reconstituted people of God and have all the rights and privileges listed here in the New Covenant. If you're a part of the New Covenant community of God's people, you have been welcomed into a family of people from every nation and tribe and tongue, and you've been given incredible promises through Jesus. Promises like, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. This doesn't mean, as is sometimes put forward, that the Old Covenant law was only concerned about external adherence, that the New Covenant is now concerned about a person's motives. It's not what's being said here. Throughout the Old Testament, it's clear that God is concerned about proper motives for his people in the midst of their obedience. He's always been concerned about that. He always desires that his people have a right heart before him. But for those familiar with the language about how the Old Covenant was given, the advantages for God's New Covenant people becomes apparent. One theologian notes that it's often said of the Old Covenant that God set the law before them, in front of them, before their eyes. But now, God is setting his laws into the minds of his people. It's being brought near and internalized for us. The Old Covenant law was written on tablets of stone, but now God is writing his laws on the hearts of his people. There's a greater sense under the New Covenant in which God's people have internalized God's law, apart from the ceremonial aspects that were attached to it in the Old Covenant. And this results in a greater ability, though not a perfect ability, to actually keep God's laws, to actually be obedient to him as we're empowered by his Holy Spirit. A third treasure of the New Covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31 is widespread access to the knowledge of God. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Now again, this is a treasure that is prone to misunderstanding. Some traditions have taken this to mean that there's no longer need for leadership structure in the church or for formalized teaching in the church. But in more extreme instances, people have seen this as an excuse to bail on the church altogether, or even to rely only on immediate revelation from God, as opposed to submitting to the authority of Scripture. There are other passages in the New Testament which address these questions, but I don't just want to say what this doesn't mean. I want to say what it does. What is this treasure that we have here, this widespread access to knowledge of God? Well, if you're one of God's people under the New Covenant, you have more access to knowledge of God than God's people did under the Old Covenant, by far. With rare exception, the knowledge of God under the Old Covenant was mediated knowledge. God spoke to prophets and priests and sometimes kings, and he would say, thus saith the Lord, and the people listened. One facet of the coming New Covenant is that there would be a greater equality of access to the knowledge of God under this new covenant. As God's new covenant people, we have access to the completed canon of Scripture, and that is no small blessing. We have God's full revelation in God's Word. As God's new covenant people, we have much greater access to God's written Word. I don't think it's an incident of history that the New Testament church were some of the first that were publishing books in the ancient world and distributing those books so that God's people could have God's word. As God's new covenant people, we each have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, instructing us in the truth about the Lord, guiding us in how to live. But most importantly, we now have a clearer revelation of what God is like because Jesus was sent to show us what God is like. Under the old covenant, they had shadows, cloudy pictures. We have the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ. So we should celebrate this equality of access to the knowledge of God for God's people under the new covenant in contrast to these veiled and limited ways that God's people had access to knowledge under the old covenant. But a fourth treasure for God's people under the new covenant is, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is certainly not to suggest that God's old covenant people didn't have forgiveness, but this is to suggest that we have an immediacy of access to the forgiveness of sins under the new covenant that they couldn't dream of. God held out forgiveness to his old covenant people through repeated sacrifices and ritual cleansing. But they were only copies and shadows of the sacrifice which would actually provide for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' sacrifice. The person to which the sacrifices and rituals of the old covenant pointed, the one who would immediately and permanently provide for the forgiveness of the people's sins, he has arrived in Jesus Christ. God's new covenant people have been forgiven once for all in Jesus. These are just some of the treasures that we have under the new covenant. But the author's point in quoting Jeremiah 31 is to instruct his recipients that the old covenant is obsolete. Stop living like you're under the old covenant. Now, to be clear, he's not saying the Old Testament is obsolete. His repeated use of the Old Testament scriptures throughout this letter show the Old Testament is still a vital part of the life of God's people. What he's saying is the age of the law being written on tablets and my people having limited access to my word and forgiveness only being seen through repeated animal sacrifices, that time is over. Why would you want to go back? And while we probably don't need to be convinced that the Old Testament is obsolete, we do need to consider this reminder about the wonders of the new covenant because we take it for granted all too often. We've never lived under the old. We've only known the blessings of the new covenant. As I mentioned earlier, I just finished a seminary degree at Reformed Seminary in Orlando, and there are many things I won't miss about seminary: papers, finals, driving on I-4, that's the biggest one by far. There's one thing I'm going to miss immensely. Now, if you know me and know my story, I've wanted to attend seminary since I was about 16 years old. And I've noticed in talking to people about my desire to attend seminary that there's this common misconception among Christians about what seminary is like. That essentially, seminary is where passion goes to die. As this thinking goes, seminary is where you get filled up with a ton of useless Bible trivia and knowledge that one person in your church might ask you ever, and you come back cold and dead and lifeless. That's what seminary is. This morning, I want to let you in on a secret of what seminary was like in my experience. Seminary was filled with hours upon hours of God throwing open the doors of his treasure houses filled with what he's done for his people in Jesus. And he said, take a look around. Soak this up. Touch whatever you want. Go crazy. That's what seminary was like for me. It was wonderful. Brothers and sisters, we must personally take full advantage of soaking in the blessings of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:11, quoting Jeremiah 31, says, you have the same exact access to God's treasure houses of blessings that I do. So my advice to you, have a look around. Feel free to pick some things up. Go crazy. Spend lots of time mulling over what God has done for you in his new covenant. It's incredible. You will spend the rest of your life discovering these blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus. What it means that you're a part of God's newly unified people. What it means to take full advantage of God's law being written in your hearts and on your minds. To marvel at the forgiveness of sins that you have through a once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus. Spend the rest of your life examining these things. Marveling at these things. Learning the blessings that are yours in Jesus. My guess is that you'll be so preoccupied with these treasures of the new covenant, you'll have no hindsight problems in thinking about the old. Let's pray. God, you have held out amazing treasures for us in the new covenant. May we be a church that marvels at these things every day. A church that encourages one another in these things. We are so thankful for the encouragement we have through Jesus in the new covenant. apply these truths to our hearts, to our minds, to our hands. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.